The New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke, and the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. The calling of the first disciples, Peter and Andrew and James and John. Luke 5 and 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, Galilee, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down, as teachers did in those days in the synagogues, and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon Peter, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon Peter answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, James and John, to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Now I'm inclined to think, you see, that that is related to what we read at the end of chapter 4, because they had been in the synagogue the day before, and after sunset and the new day, Jesus began to heal the people who came to see him. But it looks as if Peter and Andrew and James and John left Jesus healing the people and went back to their boats. A bit like happened later on after the resurrection in John chapter 21, but that's what we're going to be talking about later on. But a word about that now. Yes, when Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partner. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. Had we only St. Mark's account of the call of the disciples, we would see it, that call, as quite abrupt. But we have seen already in Luke's Gospel that Peter was a friend of Jesus and took him to his home for their Sabbath day meal after synagogue. It would be surprising, I think, if Andrew and James and John were not at the same synagogue service at Capernaum that Sabbath morning, and possibly at the meal thereafter in Peter's house when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Certainly it was through John the Baptist, much further south in Jordan, as John's Gospel tells us, chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. It was through John the Baptist that Andrew knew about Jesus and brought his brother Simon Peter to him. Now, if these four were with Jesus all that previous Sabbath day in the synagogue and then in Peter's house for a meal, then it would be natural for fishermen to be busy with their boats and their nets that evening after the Sabbath was over at 6 o'clock and sunset. So, with morning light, Jesus, refreshed and reinvigorated by his time alone, which you read of at the end of chapter 4, he knew what he was doing in going to the shore, for these men would be there with their boats and nets. And since the crowd was following Jesus, you see, wherever he went in Galilee, he began to preach. And so it was natural for the crowd to press in on him on the shore until they would have driven him into the water. Just as it was natural for Jesus to suggest to his friend Peter that he step into his boat and speak to the people from there. Ah, you see, such cooperative actions, friendly actions, helpful actions between friends, you see, are part of the natural process of people who become interested in each other and get to know one another. You see what I'm hinting at? I am amazed, you know, that we do not see our evangelism as naturally as this. And what I'm trying to say accords with what David Jackman was saying here the other Wednesday evening in the Rutherford House lecture, although it was a sermon he gave. What he was saying the other Wednesday about friendship evangelism, which I called primary evangelism. And I'm sure that the reason why our ordinary contacts with people in the world do not bear fruit is that we do not go out into the world sufficiently with prayer that our lives are going to tell. I believe there are many lives, many here, that tell amongst your fellow workers and your neighbors, your friends. But without prayer, nothing may be done about it. They may just be impressed and leave it at that. But if we prayed that our lives would tell, they would tell. I'm convinced of that. I think that's one of the most important things I could say to you ever. We're not serious enough. We're not expecting people to respond to Christ when they meet him in us. They may meet him all right and pass him by, somewhat impressed, but not to action. That's very, very, very serious. Because you see, most of the best Christians and the best Christian workers I have known have been won for Christ not by missions and not by campaigns, but by personal friendship. Nothing else. Now, this doesn't mean that with everyone we meet, we itch to blab the gospel. Oh, no. That might lead to injudicious speech, and it often does and puts people off.
We don't want to be people off. We want to be people on.
It's, if I can put it, it's relaxed and natural that does it. But of course, built up and buoyed up by prayer that our lives will tell. But you see, the part of us that mustn't relax ever is the intercessory part. As I get older, I'm more and more convinced that prayer is a life. It's a life. And I keep telling people on Saturday night that the prayer meeting for an hour or two in the hall is only the tip of the iceberg. Although iceberg's a very unfortunate term to use. But you see what I mean? Mm-hmm. I think our prayer life has to be constantly, can I put it like this, constantly on the boil. And if you think you can't be constantly on the boil and ready to witness and yet remain relaxed and natural, then you haven't taken in what is said in the booklet Rhythms of Rest and Work about, are you listening? Simultaneous rest and work. Some people have a lot of thinking, not to say acting, to do on that thought. Simultaneous resting and working. And the best illustration I give of that in the booklet is very physical, namely the skill of the violinist, whose hands must be both firm and relaxed to perform these amazing runs that you hear sometimes from violinists, say in a violin concerto. He must control the bow, and yet it must be infinitely flexible to perform these amazing runs. The same relaxation with regard to a pianist, as Tobias Matty and James Ching used to teach long ago when I was young. And the same with the singer. The relaxed throat. You see, if I can say this, although it may make you smile, my voice never tires. And I mean by that, that knowing how to use the voice, one does so without causing strain. Because you see, the tiny sound our vocal cords make, which you wouldn't hear behind a new 10-pence piece, is amplified by the sounding boards of our head and our chest as a free flow of controlled breath touches them. If you let your breath flow out, you can pour out your song, 40, that is very loud, with no strain whatsoever. What about that? And what about applying that? Well, before we apply it, I wish sometimes that mumblers in the prayer meeting would learn that I've had to get a hearing aid to hear some of you. But yes, relaxation, simultaneous rest and work. Are we away from our subject? No, not at all. The subject is naturalness, but practicality too. Jesus was the most natural person in the world. But of course, he knew that he was there
to do something, and he saw that it was done. And so he used his naturalness. Now here's a point. He used his naturalness to achieve it. Like going to the shore in the morning and making friends with the fishermen and using Peter's boat as a platform for preaching. He even sat down to do it, which, as I said during the reading, was common in the synagogue. And perhaps that says something to us, you know, about the unpersuasiveness of platform or rostrum oratory. Hear the politicians ranting and raving at their conferences. They are getting something off their chest, of course, and enjoying it. And very often that's about all the effect most of it has. Their audiences may clap to the echo, but it may not change anything. Whereas persuasive teaching, didactic speech, teaching speech can. I'm a great believer, you know, in the superiority of ear gate over eye gate. And that'll maybe annoy some of the teachers, but that mightn't be a bad thing. Ear gate. The superiority of ear gate over eye gate. People take in more from the radio than from television. I'm not saying they may not be superficially impressed by eye gate, but for how long? Now, some people here won't agree, and you may not agree. You like to see. But the liking to see is, I am convinced, more superficial than the desire to hear. I believe the hearing goes further in and deeper down. But we can argue about that another time. But Jesus, you see, Jesus, dealing with these men, he didn't take unfair advantage of their position, because after he had finished teaching for a bit, sitting on Simon's boat, he said to Simon, "Simon, what about a spot of fishing?" Which was almost naughty in a way, if you could say that of our Lord. "What about a spot of fishing?" "Oh, Jesus," Simon said, "we've toiled all night and caught nothing." "Ah." Now, you see, my point is, if that was the same night as Jesus was healing all the people after dusk, you know the hymn, "At even when the sun was set, the sick lay around." Then, if that was the same night as Jesus was healing all the people after dusk, then these fishermen had left Jesus to it and had gone away back to their usual occupation. And if that is so, then Jesus would have felt them departing, leaving him alone to his healing. What do you think of that? I'm not absolutely sure about this, you see, because if Luke got his sequence from Mark, then the disciples were abruptly called before the miracles of Luke chapter 4. But it is clear to me from Luke's gospel that he assumes it was through friendship that Jesus encountered these fishermen. And Matthew says it was through John the Baptist that Andrew came to know Jesus. Now, some scholars think this incident of Jesus sending the disciples out to sea to catch fish is a repeat, just a repeat of that, or perhaps the other one is the repeat after the resurrection picnic in John chapter 21. But there's no ground for that at all, according to the scholar Plummer, who gives 7 reasons against saying it was the same thing repeated. But you see, it is true that on the occasion in John 21 after the resurrection, the disciples had become discouraged. You remember? Waiting for Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. And so Peter suggested that they all go back to fish for fish, not men. And it was after a fruitless night of that that Jesus was waiting on the shore to tell them to cast their net on the right side of the ship if they must have fish. And when they did so, they had a catch so great that they couldn't haul it aboard. Notice that the one who calls some to fish for men is also the expert on fishing for fish. Perhaps that's why the Moray Coast has been so famous for successful fishermen like my grandfather and my uncles and cousins. Certainly here, when they put to sea at his command, they caught enough for their net almost to break. And Peter, amazed and convicted of his sin, said, "Go away from me, Lord." That's the first time Peter had called him Lord. Yes, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And it was then that Jesus said to Peter, "Don't be afraid, man," which is always the word to the repentant, right through the Bible, to John, to the Revelation chapter 1, to the repentant, to the sorry for their sins. "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." It was perfectly natural after the resurrection, when the disciples were waiting in Galilee for Jesus to appear as he promised, and then there was no sign of him, perfectly natural for impatient Peter to say, "Let's go back to our fishing boys," as if the Lord had let them down and wouldn't appear anymore. But Jesus did appear on the shore, after they had spent a fruitless night without catching one fish. And Jesus shouted to them to cast the net on the other side of the ship, and they would find, and they did, as before. Peter, you see, would have been doubly ashamed at that, because he hadn't been challenged by Jesus since he denied him 3 times. And there was Peter, back to his old job, after Jesus had said, "From now on you will catch men." And Peter was almost demented with shame, covering himself with his garment and throwing himself into the sea as if he hardly knew what he was doing. And it was then that Jesus caught him gently. Oh, how gentle he can be. And asked him 3 times, "Peter, you denied me 3 times. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these, the men and the boats or anything? Do you love me, Peter?" With poor Peter's anguished replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." One of the cruelest things that was ever said to me was when my health broke down at the Salvation Army College in London in 1935. And I saw the principal of the college and said I would have to go home. I wasn't able to continue. And one of the house officers came up to me afterwards, and he blurted out, "He that puts his hand to the plough and turns back
is not fit for the kingdom of God. He didn't know how sick I was, although I was standing there clothed and on my feet, but hardly in my right mind with sickness. You see, sick people are not always in bed. You should remember that. I was too ill then to care what he said, but later it hurt so deeply. And I've often wondered what possessed that young man, only a year or two older than myself, what possessed him to say such a thing? But I never heard of him again. But I wondered how long he kept his hand to the plow. That was 57 years ago. Is his hand still to the plow? If so, he must be nearly 90. I was sick for 4 years after that, but the call never left me. And as soon as I was able, even before I was able, dragging myself to the university, I was weeping there over my Greek, because I had finished with school forever at the age of 13. If I'm right, you know, Peter left Jesus healing the sick through the hours of darkness and went back to see, and that night, of course, caught nothing. But I suppose in the long run, there's nothing so salutary, so beneficial as a backslide to teach us a lesson. How many people are saying in their hearts now to that, Amen? But it's sore nonetheless to backslide and have to come back to the Lord and repent. But it certainly sorted Peter out, despite his later failures. Oh, yes. And if he and Andrew, James and John, hardly burned their boats that day, they were finished with them, apart from that one unhappy incident before the resurrection picnic. But you see, when the hand of God is upon you, wriggle as you may, he will hold on. He will hold on to you and hold on to what he has said, and protest and argue as you may, it will be done, and you will do it by hook or by crook or by whatever sharp or blunt instrument he uses to deal with you according to the degree of your lapse and backsliding, to bring you to heel. It is hard for thee, the Lord said to Paul, it is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And so he calls us. I believe he calls us all to catch men and women and boys and girls. I sometimes wonder, you know, I don't know that this is right, but I admit to it. I sometimes wonder whether some kind of a computer could pick out all the names in all the 5 volumes of our history here and see how many have been influenced for God here and around in 47 and a half years. I stopped my car at Queen's Cross this morning and waved to young Walker Leith. His father was the treasurer here for so many years, and I said, "Here, I was speaking about your father from the pulpit last Sunday. We're remembering about him." And he was touched. Yes, how many? It wouldn't be good for us to know the number, because the safest statistics are all kept upstairs. But what a mercy that the Lord kept speaking to me out of the fog of my mental and spiritual confusion during 1935, 1936, 1937, 1938, and on to 1939, when the Second World War started, just as I was dragging myself to King's College. And then that war ended. The very night I travelled from Glasgow to Aberdeen to become minister of this congregation. But you see, he doesn't let us go. We can never take ourselves off his hook. Oh, there are few doctrines like that of election. Oh, wonderful. How he chooses. Lord, why in the world did you ever think of me? Look at them. Look at these clever ones. Look at these able ones. Why did you ever think of me? Whether we'll ever know that upstairs or not, I don't know. It doesn't matter. But it's so surprising, isn't it? So they pulled their nets up on shore, left everything and followed him. Ah! But they didn't leave everything. They gained everything by giving up their boats and their nets, because he is everything. He is everything. Our petty everythings are like the offal, the off-scourings and the scrapings, the dregs and the garbage of life compared with belonging to him and serving him. I remember giving a testimony down in the Citadel as a young man in my teens, and saying how willing I was to give my life up to the Lord, whatever it would cost. And dear Brigadier Narraway took hold of me after I had sat down and said, "Here, what sacrifice to follow Christ?" And I was rebuked. Sacrifice? To follow Christ? What sacrifice? There will come a day when there will be nothing but Jesus all over the universe. Jesus in Mars, whether there are men there now or not, I doubt it. Jesus in Jupiter, Uranus, Venus, everywhere. Everything will be in him, and anything out of him will be burned up eternally in its own horrid place. For hell, you see, hell is characterized by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce. How many of you have read The Great Divorce? How many of you have read it and almost forgot it? Hell is characterized by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce, as a tiny crack, almost indiscernible in the pavement of heaven. well. It's a marvelous idea. I see in my old Bible, I have opposite Luke 5:11 this text. 2 Timothy 20. 2 Timothy 20. And I'm going to end this word this morning by reading from then on. 2 Timothy 2:20. In a large house, Peter says, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those, the fellowship of the saints, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, a single heart, a simple heart, at rest with Jesus. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able or apt to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash. Michael Heseltine, rash, conceited. What a list! What a description of 1992! Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying, refusing is the word in the original, refusing its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. But there are weak-willed men, too, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always, here's a word, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses long ago, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far. They will not get very far. Because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from how many of them? All of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse. The world is getting worse. Did you know that? The Bible says the world is getting worse and will get worse. So you better get accustomed to it.
I don't mean to do nothing about it, but to accept it.
Accept the fact the world is going to get worse and worse and worse. Deceiving evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, says Paul to Timothy, young man, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and trust them. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then you have this great statement at the end of the chapter. All Scripture is God-breathed. God breathing out His Word into the Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed. Notice, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What more do you want than that? Amen.